When we think of the authority of Scripture, one of the texts that comes to mind that illustrates the authority of the Word of God in a very vivid and even sad way, when we think of that, I think of 1 Samuel chapter 15. If you turn in your Bibles, we'll begin there this evening. I would consider 1 Samuel 15 to be one of the most saddest chapters in Scripture. And it illustrates to us in a very vivid way of what happens when the authority of God's Word is not observed. 1 Samuel chapter 15. The first three verses introduce us to a word from God. We read this, "Then Samuel said to Saul, 'The Lord sent me to anoint you as king over his people, over Israel. Now, therefore, listen to the words of the Lord. Thus says the Lord of hosts, I will punish Amalek for what he did to Israel, how he set himself against him on the way while he was coming up from Egypt. Now go and strike Amalek and utterly destroy all that he has, and do not spare him, but put to death both man and woman, child and infant, ox and sheep, camel and donkey.'" Then verses 4 to 9, we read of an act of carelessness. "Then Saul summoned the people and numbered them in Telaim, 200,000 foot soldiers and 10,000 men of Judah. Saul came to the city of Amalek and set an ambush in the valley. Saul said to the Kenites, 'Go, depart, go down from among the Amalekites, so that I do not destroy you with them. For you showed kindness to the sons of Israel when they came up from Egypt.' So the Kenites departed from among the Amalekites. So Saul defeated the Amalekites from Havilah as you go to Shur, which is east of Egypt. He captured Agag, the king of the Amalekites, alive, and utterly destroyed all the people with the edge of the sword. But Saul and the people spared Agag and the best of the sheep, the oxen, the fatlings, the lambs, and all that was good, and were not willing to destroy them utterly, but everything despised and worthless they utterly destroyed." Then in verses 10 through 19, we have the confrontation of rebellion. "Then the word of the Lord came to Samuel, saying, 'I regret that I have made Saul king, for he has turned back from following me and has not carried out my commands.' And Samuel was distressed and cried out to the Lord all night. Samuel arose in the morning to meet Saul, and it was told Samuel, saying, 'Saul came to Carmel, and behold, he set up a monument for himself, then turned and proceeded on down to Gilgal. Samuel came to Saul, and Saul said to him, "Blessed are you of the Lord. I have carried out the command of the Lord." But Samuel said, 'What then is this bleating of the sheep in my ears, and the lowing of the oxen which I hear?' Saul said, 'They have brought them from the Amalekites, for the people spared the best of the sheep and oxen to sacrifice to the Lord your God, but the rest we have utterly destroyed.' Then Samuel said to Saul, 'Wait, and let me tell you what the Lord said to me last night.' And he said to him, 'Speak.' Samuel said, 'It is not true, or is it not true? Though you were little in your own eyes, you were made the head of the tribes of Israel, and the Lord anointed you the king over Israel. And the Lord sent you on a mission and said, "Go and utterly destroy the sinners, the Amalekites, and fight against them until they are exterminated. Why then did you not obey the voice of the Lord, but rushed upon the spoil and did what was evil in the sight of the Lord?' In verses 20 to 21, now we find an attempt at deflection. Then Saul said to Samuel, I did obey the voice of the Lord and went on the mission on which the Lord sent me and have brought back Agag, the king of Amalek, and have utterly destroyed the Amalekites. But the people took some of the spoil, sheep and oxen, the choicest of the things devoted to destruction, to sacrifice to the Lord your God at Gilgal. And then in verses 22 to 23, we have a declaration of judgment. Samuel said, has the Lord as much delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as in obeying the voice of the Lord? Behold, to obey is better than sacrifice, and to heed than the fat of rams. For rebellion is as the sin of divination, and insubordination is as iniquity and idolatry. Because you have rejected the word of the Lord, he has also rejected you from being king. Then in verses 24 to 26, we have an attempt at repentance. Then Saul said to Samuel, I have sinned. I have indeed transgressed the command of the Lord and your words, because I feared the people and listened to their voice. Now, therefore, please pardon my sin and return with me that I may worship the Lord. But Samuel said to Saul, I will not return with you, for you have rejected the word of the Lord, and the Lord has rejected you from being king over Israel. Verses 27 to 31, we then have a prophecy of consequences. As Samuel turned to go, Saul seized the edge of his robe and it tore. So Samuel said to him, the Lord has torn the kingdom of Israel from you today and has given it to your neighbor who is better than you. Also, the glory of Israel will not lie or change his mind, for he is not a man that he should change his mind. Then he said, I have sinned, but please honor me now before the elders of my people and before Israel, and go back with me that I may worship the Lord your God. So Samuel went back following Saul, and Saul worshiped the Lord. Then in verses 32 to 33, we have a final act of obedience. Then Samuel said, bring me Agag, the king of the Amalekites. And Agag came to him cheerfully. And Agag said, surely the bitterness of death is past. But Samuel said, as your sword has made women childless, so shall your mother be childless among women. And Samuel hewed Agag to pieces before the Lord at Gilgal. And then finally, in verses 34 to 35, you have this final sad testimony. Then Samuel went to Ramah, but Saul went up to his house at Gibeah of Saul. Samuel did not see Saul again until the day of his death, for Samuel grieved over Saul. And the Lord regretted that he had made Saul king over Israel. 1 Samuel 15, this very sad chapter in the history of Israel, demonstrates in a very vivid way what happens when men treat the word of God with contempt. Saul was given a very clear command to utterly destroy everything of the Amalekites, including the best of the nation, including the king. Saul, thinking that he could outthink God, that he had a better way, decided to take things into his own hands and alter the instructions that had been clearly given to him. In response, you have this pronunciation that is so very important for us to understand as it comes to the authority of the Word of God, where Samuel says to Saul, behold, to obey is better than sacrifice, and to heed than the fat of rams, for rebellion is as the sin of divination, and insubordination is as iniquity and idolatry. This testimony illustrates the preeminence of the Word of God, its importance in governing our lives, in mediating God's lordship and sovereignty over us. And that is what we want to study this evening as we continue this look at the doctrine of Scripture. Now, by way of review, we've already covered six aspects of this doctrine of Scripture, six characteristics of the Word of God, and these are the ones we've seen so far. Our very first session looked at the Bible as revelation. The Bible is revelation, and that term, revelation, describes the origin of the Bible's message. It is revelation in that it originates in God and not in man. We looked, secondly, at the doctrine of inspiration. And the doctrine of inspiration studies the transmission of the Bible's message. It describes how that knowledge from God, which He has revealed, has come down to us. And we talk about that inspiration being verbal in nature, being plenary in nature, and being confluent in nature. Third, we looked at the perspicuity or clarity of Scripture and saw how the Bible affirms itself as clear, and that particular quality emphasizes the accessibility of the Bible's message. God does not speak in the darkness. He has spoken in order to be understood, to be known, to be worshiped. The Bible is clear. Fourthly, we looked at the truthfulness of Scripture. The Bible is true, and how that particular quality describes the reliability or trustworthiness of the Bible's message. It will never lead us astray. If it is properly interpreted, it will always and only speak what is true. Fifth, we looked at the sufficiency of Scripture. That particular quality emphasizes the adequacy of the Bible's message, that everything that we need to live before God, everything that we need for life and godliness, to understand His way of salvation, to understand the will He has for us, we find it in the Bible completely. And then sixthly, we studied last Wednesday the quality of Scripture's necessity, that there is an urgency to the Bible's message. It is necessary. And apart from what we have in the Bible, we are utterly lost and without hope. And so the Bible is necessary. Well, this evening we're going to look at the authority of Scripture. All of these qualities join together, and just before our break, this is a good place to pause and to study how all of these qualities lead to this important one of authority. The Bible is authoritative. And not just an authority, but as we're going to see this evening, the Bible is ultimately authoritative. Well, let's look first at the nature of authority. What do we mean when we talk about authority? What is authority? We can start there in answering that question. What is authority? What do we mean by authority? The Merriam-Webster Dictionary defines authority in this way. It is the power to influence or command thought, opinion, or behavior. Authority is the power to influence or command thought, opinion, or behavior. Now, in that term authority in and of itself, obviously, we immediately think of many different levels of authority, and we'll speak to that in just a moment. But any of those levels of authority, if anything, in the hierarchy of even human society, in the authority structure in a local church, in your family, there is this hierarchy, there is this authority structure, and there are those to whom have been given the power to influence or command thought, opinion, or behavior at different levels. One writer, Bernard Ramm, describes it in more detail as follows. He says this, quote, "Authority itself means that right or power to command action or compliance, or to determine belief or custom, expecting obedience from those under authority, and in turn giving responsible account for the claim to right or power. Again, when we speak of authority, we are speaking of the ability, the power, the right to influence, and not just at some superficial level, but at an ultimate level, to command thought, opinion, or behavior. We could put it another way. Authority is that which binds the conscience. And again, this binding of the conscience can happen at different levels. There is obviously the binding of the conscience in an ultimate sense, and we would call that the primary authority. We know even in the spheres of human society, there are certain primary authorities in certain areas. And that if you want an answer or you want a decision, that becomes the primary authority. You appeal to that. There's nowhere left to go. And it binds the conscience in that ultimate sense. You could think, for example, of the Supreme Court. After the Supreme Court has rendered its verdict, there's nowhere else to go. But before you ever get to the Supreme Court, there are various levels of secondary authority, what we call these derived authorities. And these authorities, in a limited way, can also bring a binding of the conscience to a kind of thought, opinion, or behavior. We could even look at it this way. When we talk about authority, we're talking about that which justifies your thought, your conviction, or your behavior. Now, as thinking beings, we don't just do things out of habit. We're creatures who have thought and intentionality. And ultimately, if we're thinking and thoughtful, we are always basing our decisions, our actions, even our convictions on levels of authority. And authority is that which binds the conscience. Authority is also that which justifies what we do. The authority will lead us to do something a certain way. And also the authority is that to which we appeal when we're questioned about why we did something a certain way or why we believe what we believe. Now, even though we live in an age which questions authority in every form, appealing to authority and living by authority is unavoidable. We need it. We're creatures. Not one of us here is truly free. The only one who is free is God himself, whose authority is inherent. The rest of creation functions under authority. It is inescapable. It's required. And when authority is present and exercised the right way, it is an expression of God's supreme goodness. And even spiritual matters, and especially spiritual matters, are under authority. Kevin DeYoung explains it this way: all religion rests on authority. In fact, every academic discipline and every sphere of human inquiry rests on authority. Whether we realize it or not, we all give someone or something the last word. Our parents, our culture, our community, our feelings, the government, peer-reviewed journals, opinion polls, impressions, or a holy book. We all have someone or something that we turn to as the final arbiter of truth claims. We all live under authority. Each one of us in this room has authorities over us, some more recognized than others, but those authorities exist. Now, that raises the question then, where is ultimate authority found, especially as we talk about spiritual or religious matters? Where do we look for the authority to affirm and believe what we believe? To whom do we appeal? What justifies our belief? What binds our conscience to our particular morality, our convictions? Leon Morris expressed the options this way as he sought to answer this question, where is ultimate authority found? He said this, quote, "In the whole of Christianity, it seems that believers have been able to come up with no more than three ideas about ultimate authority. Some see it in the Bible, some in the church, or a group within the church or outside of it, with essence of this view is the essence of this view is corporateness. And others in something personal, be it the reason or be it spiritual experience. Of course, in practice, we all give some attention to these three, but in the last resort, we all see one or another as what really matters." He said there are three, and those three generally are the basic categories, but what I want to do this evening is very briefly look at those three and expand it actually into four options as to the location of ultimate authority. What has ultimate authority over your life, your conscience, your decision-making, your way of life? And these three are as follows. I'm going to put them in this order. Number one, the church. Number two, the self. Number three, the community. And number four, the Bible. Let's look at the first of these, the church. Those who put the church as the final arbiter would be those who would typically be found in Roman Catholicism or Eastern Orthodoxy, and some Protestants even would nowadays put themselves in this category. They would see the church as their ultimate authority, the institution. The Bible will be considered authoritative in these circles. It's not that Roman Catholicism rejects the Bible. In fact, not at all. In fact, among some of the Roman Catholic theologians, you can read works on Scripture that would affirm certain things that we've already studied. Some Roman Catholics would affirm the inerrancy of Scripture. They would certainly affirm its inspiration. They would affirm various qualities of its necessity in our lives. But the Bible is authoritative, but not ultimately authoritative. Why? Because in those circles, the Bible is neither sufficient to address all matters necessary for life, nor is it clear enough in what it says. It can't be interpreted on its own. An insufficient and an obscure Bible requires some additional authority. Just think of it. If the Bible doesn't have enough for you, for your life, to live life before God in a way that would please Him, if the Bible doesn't have the gospel, enough of the gospel, and enough about Christian living, then you got to appeal to something else. You need another authority. In fact, one that will not only affirm what the Bible does contain, but it'll also describe what the Bible doesn't. You'll also need another authority in order to explain what the Bible obscures. Roman Catholicism, Eastern Orthodoxy, and even some Protestants would say the Bible is an obscure book, and therefore we need a key that will unlock its treasures, and this is tradition. One proponent of this, Christian Smith, states it this way: "When disagreements must be decided on, the exercised authority of what Catholics believe to be a Christ-authorized teaching magisterium provides clearly defined boundaries of doctrinal orthodoxy and established ecclesial processes for adjudicating difference." End quote. What's he saying? He's saying this: the Bible itself cannot adjudicate differences in the church. It's insufficient and it's obscure. And so Christ has authorized another authority. And Christian Smith and other Roman Catholics will put this side by side with Scripture and say, we need the magisterium and Scripture together. They'll even say these are equal in authority. But in the end, that which rules the day is that which is practically most authoritative, and it'll always be in these circles tradition. The church. The second of these options for locating authority is the self. the self. This would be Protestant liberalism, and you could even include in here progressive Christianity. What do we mean by these terms or these camps? Well, those who would affirm these views, the view of self as the ultimate authority, would believe, again, the Bible is authoritative but must still be submitted to verification. Submitted to the verification of either the dictates of reason or the dictates of experience. The dictates of reason are my own logical reasoning abilities. What seems right to my common sense. What seems right to my rationality. And if the Bible teaches that which harmonizes with my reason, I'll accept it. But if the Bible teaches something that contradicts my reason, what I think is true, and what I've arrived at through my reasoning, my reasoning processes, then in that case, my reason dictates to me the correct view, and Scripture must be submitted. Or it can also be, among these same individuals, it can also be intuition and feelings. That which feels right to me is the ultimate authority. That which I want to believe about God and His will, that which I want to believe about the gospel, that which I feel is right related to the Christian life, related to marriage, related to all of these issues about the person of God Himself, and the persons of God. When we talk about the person of Jesus Christ and His divine nature, His human nature, what feels right is what my authority is going to be. One liberal theologian, in his own terms, describes it this way. He says, quote, "The essential idea of liberal theology," this is Protestant liberalism, "is that all claims of truth in theology as in other disciplines must be made on the basis of reason and experience, not by appeal to external authority. Christian scripture may be recognized as spiritually authoritative within Christian experience, but its word does not settle or establish truth claims about matters of fact." Here it is what I think is right or what I feel is right as the ultimate authority. The third option is that of the community, and this one is particularly prevalent within postmodern versions of Christianity, and especially to use the movement of today, you know, woke Christianity looks at the community as the final arbiter of truth. Again, even within professing woke Christianity, the Bible will be treated as authoritative in some regard, but it will not be seen as containing objective truth that means the same thing to all people everywhere, regardless of socioeconomical or political or ethnic stance. Interpretation instead is based upon shared experiences, the shared experiences of communities. And so I try to find the community that has my common experiences. I identify with that community, and then we interpret the Bible together, and we use our shared pool of experiences in this community as the filter, as the interpretive grid through which we interpret the Scriptures. Again, the community becomes the ultimate authority. John Frank, a proponent of this view, says this: "The ongoing guidance of the Spirit always comes as a specific community of believers in a specific setting, listens for and hears the voice of the Spirit speaking in and to the particularity of its social and historical context." He continues, "No single community, tradition, or perspective can speak for the whole church, for theology is always situational and contextual." That is the view of the community, and that is very much rife within broader Christianity today. We all just interpret from our social location. We all just interpret from within our desired communities, and it's our desired communities that dictate what we get from the Bible. Therefore, it's the community that binds the conscience. And by the way, if you dare transgress your community, you are canceled. Then there is the fourth. The fourth option is the Bible. This is the view of biblical Christianity. This is the view of biblical Christianity. The Bible is received. The Bible is recognized. It's acknowledged as the ultimate authority for faith and life. It is never improved. It is never clarified, validated, or augmented by any other authority. It presides as the judge over all other authorities, including the church, including our reason, including our intuition and feelings and experience, and over our communities as well. Kevin DeYoung explains it this way. He says, for Christians, and here again he's speaking of true, regenerate, biblical Christianity. He says, for Christians, this authority is the scriptures of the Old and New Testaments. Of course, we can misunderstand and misapply the Word of God, but when interpreted correctly, paying attention to the original context, considering the literary genre, thinking through authorial intent, the Bible is never wrong in what it affirms and must never be marginalized as anything less than the last word on everything it teaches. Another theologian expresses it this way. Bettner says this, we need only read church history to discover that when another source of authority is placed alongside Scripture as of equal importance, for example, Roman Catholicism and its use of tradition, Scripture eventually becomes relegated to the background. Whatever the other source is, whether it's reason, emotion, or tradition, the inevitable result is that it supplants Scripture and causes it gradually to fade away. If that other source be reason, we get rationalism. If it is emotion, we get mysticism. And if it is tradition, we get ecclesiastical dictation or clericalism. In each case, the Bible, while still given lip service, is effectually superseded. Now, even when we look back for just a moment at 1 Samuel chapter 15, and we think of the problem that Saul had with authority, we realize this. Saul didn't lack a clear word from God. The instruction given to him was very, very clear. Utterly destroy. And yet, what did Saul do? In his case, he relied upon his own reasoning. He thought he could balance out the word of God with what seemed right to him. Why not keep all of these things best of the land and use them as gifts to the Lord? Even in that moment of sincerity, even in his desire to put on a great spectacle in honor of the Lord, he referred to a different authority that bound his conscience. But recognition of the Bible as the ultimate authority is in life is inseparably attached to our recognition of the authority of God. And we saw that back in 1 Samuel 15. These two things are inseparable. And it can be understood in this kind of syllogism, or this kind of syllogistic fashion. First of all, here's the major premise. God is the ultimate authority. Now, that seems pretty straightforward, but it's amazing how many people would question that, at least implicitly in their lives. But God is the ultimate authority. That's why we use the term God. He is the ultimate authority. And here's the minor premise. God exercises his authority through his word. He exercises, he governs our lives through his written word. And therefore, that leads to the conclusion that God's word is his authority. You cannot separate that. As Carl Henry said, whoever would speak of God as authoritative over human life, yet clouds the authority of the Bible, in effect obscures an authoritative God. Herman Bavinck has some wonderful things to say about the authority of God's word when he says this in his first volume of Reformed Dogmatics. He says this, quote, "As the word of God, it stands on a level high above all human authority in state and society, science and art. Before it, all else must yield, for people must obey God rather than other people. All other authority is restricted to its own circle and applies only to its own area. But the authority of Scripture extends to the whole person and over all humankind. It is above the intellect and the will, the heart and the conscience, and cannot be compared with any other authority. Its authority, being divine, is absolute. It is entitled to be believed and obeyed by everyone at all times. Its majesty far transcends all other powers. But in order to gain recognition and dominion, it asks for no one's assistance. It does not need the strong arm of the government. It does not need the support of the church and does not conscript anyone's sword and inquisition. It does not desire to rule by coercion and violence, but seeks free and willing recognition. For that reason, it brings its own recognition by the working of the Holy Spirit. Scripture guards its own authority." That belief has been reflected in various statements of the Protestant Church, beginning from the Reformation. The Westminster Confession of Faith 1.4 says this, "The authority of the Holy Scripture, for which it ought to be believed and obeyed, dependeth not upon the testimony of any man or church, but wholly upon God, who is truth itself, the author thereof, and therefore it is to be received because it is the Word of God." What does that article of the Confession emphasize? That there's nothing that you can appeal to verify God's Word. God himself is the speaker of that word, and there is nothing beyond him. Later on in that same confession, in Article 1.10, we read this, "The supreme judge by which all controversies of religion are to be determined, and all decrees of councils, opinions of ancient writers, doctrines of men, and private spirits are to be examined, and in whose sentence we are to rest, can be in no other but the Holy Spirit speaking in the Scripture." Or one more quote on this account from J.I. Packer. He says this, "On this view then, the proper ground for believing a thing is not that the church or reason says it. Both of these authorities may err, and in any case, it is not to them that God has told us to go for authoritative indications of his mind. The proper ground for believing a thing is that God says it in his written word, and a readiness to take God's word and accept what he asserts in the Bible is fundamental to faith." End quote. In other words, this view, and it's the view that we see arising out of the pages of Scripture itself, this view says the Bible is the ultimate authority. Over life is the Word of God. There is nothing beyond it. Any other authority that is present, that is even useful in life, derives its authority from the Scriptures and must always be measured and judged by those same Scriptures. And this acquiescence, this submission to the Word of God is the nature of biblical faith. It's the nature of biblical faith. Well, how does this get established from Scripture? I want to take you quickly through some texts that establish this. We're going to go through some of this very quickly and spend a little bit more time on a few of these elements. We could look first at Scripture's self-witness. There's a lot to look at here. I won't take you through it all. But just a few points to note. 2 Timothy 3:16 says this: all scripture is inspired by God. God himself brought the scriptures into being. We noted that already when we studied the doctrine of inspiration, that inspiration tells us of the manner by which God brought his word into being, how he brought it onto the page. And he did so through this process called inspiration. It is breathed out from God. And his inspiration of the scriptures is what establishes the authority. Notice in 2 Timothy 3:16, it goes on to say, the text does, that because scripture is inspired, it is therefore profitable. Now notice the nouns that follow. The nouns that follow are all very authoritative in nature. It's profitable for teaching, reproof, for correction, and training. Those are all words of authority. And because scripture is inspired, it therefore has that function. We could also look at 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 20 to 21, where Peter makes it very clear that the word of prophecy does not come from the prophet's own initiation. That the word of prophecy, which he said back in verse 9, is what we must pay attention to as to a lamp shining in a dark place, that authority does not come from the prophet's own initiation, his own creation. Rather, no prophecy was ever made by an act of the human will. You could understand that as coming by the authority of a human individual. But men moved by the Holy Spirit spoke from God. We could also, as we study the scripture self-witness, look at how the biblical writers refer to scripture, and there's so much to look at here. Let me just highlight a few quickly. First of all, the phrase, the formula, it is written. Used many, many times throughout scripture, it is written. It is written. Gegreptai. It's a perfect passive verb, and that's chosen for a reason. As the different biblical writers would introduce quotes of previous antecedent revelation, they would introduce it with this statement, it is written. And that perfect passive verb has this idea that scripture, that the text being quoted by the biblical writer was recorded at a moment in history, but it has remaining authority to this day. Its authority is binding to this day. You could translate it this way, it stands as having been written. Biblical writers, especially in the New Testament, will use this formula over and over to show their submission to that enduring authority of God. You also have statements used to introduce scripture in other ways. The phrases scripture says, or it says, or he says, and God says. There, those verbs are used in the present tense. And though in those cases, a New Testament writer may be quoting a text that was written centuries earlier, he says it in the present tense as scripture saying this, or God saying this. Why? It expresses, again, that enduring, unquestionable authority. You have references to scripture in this term, the oracles of God, four times in four different places in the New Testament. The scriptures are referred to as the oracles of God. And what does the term oracle refer to? The sermons of God. The scriptures are the sermons of God. But what I want to point to this evening especially is the second category of testimony to the authority of Scripture, and it is to the life of Christ himself. Christ's own testimony. Christ's own testimony. Let's look for a few moments at how Christ saw, how Christ in his earthly life and ministry, how he viewed the authority of Scripture. We could look at what is perhaps that most absolute statement when he says in John chapter 10, verse 35, the scripture cannot be broken. The scripture cannot be broken. And what's interesting there is that in that particular case, Jesus is actually arguing what is a more of a detail. He's getting into the weeds of a particular argument. And he quotes from the book of Psalms and he makes a statement. And it is a kind of a complicated statement. I'm not going to get into that. We don't have time. But in that little statement, referring to a very tiny thing in the Old Testament, he makes this grandiose, overarching statement that Scripture cannot be broken. Even in the little detail, it cannot be broken. B.B. Warfield says this, "What we have here is, therefore, the strongest possible assertion of the indefectible authority of Scripture. Precisely what is true of Scripture is that it cannot be broken." Now, what is the particular thing in Scripture for the confirmation of which the indefectible authority of Scripture is thus invoked? It is one of the most casual clauses. More than that, the very form of its expression is one of its most casual clauses. He's referring to the text from the Psalms that is being referred to by Jesus. This means, of course, that in the Savior's view, the indefectible authority of Scripture attaches to the very form of expression of its most casual clauses. It belongs to Scripture through and through, down to its most minute particulars. We could look at Jesus' view of the authority of Scripture more specifically, though, than a statement like that. We could look at it. I want to look at it this evening quickly now in three categories. First of all, let's look for a moment at how Jesus views Scripture in response to his greatest foe, Satan. Jesus illustrates for us that the Scripture is authoritative for resisting Satan, the archenemy of our souls and the archenemy of Christ. And we see this in Matthew chapter 4, Luke chapter 4 as well, where we read of the temptation of Christ in the wilderness. And we know that Satan comes to tempt Jesus in several different ways. And each time Jesus responds, and this is how he responds. Let me read it. Jesus was led by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. Matthew chapter 4, beginning in verse 1. And the tempter came and said to him, "If you are the Son of God, command that these stones become bread." But Jesus answered and said, "It is written, man shall not live on bread alone, but on every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God." Then the devil took him into the holy city and had him stand on the pinnacle of the temple and said to him, "If you are the Son of God, throw yourself down, for it is written, he will command his angels concerning you, and on their hands they will bear you up so that you will not strike your foot against a stone." And Jesus said to him, "On the other hand, it is written, you shall not put the Lord your God to the test." Again, the devil took him to a very high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world and all their glory. And he said to them, "All these things I will give you if you will fall down and worship me." Then Jesus said to him, "Go, Satan, for it is written, you shall worship the Lord your God and serve him only." And the devil left him. And behold, angels came and began to minister to him. I like what John Piper says in response to this. Just think of this for just a moment. This is Jesus, the Son of God. And Jesus could say anything he wanted to banish Satan. He could say anything he wanted to resist the temptation. He had all of his being. He could say whatever he so desired and it would be perfect. But what does Jesus do? This is what John Piper says. This is amazing because Jesus is God. And could have, as he often did, dispatched Satan with one word of his own. But in this case, Jesus is modeling his human reliance on the Father's word. Scripture is authoritative. And in the response to this great enemy, Jesus three times said, "It is written, it is written, it is written." And that was sufficient to banish his foe. Secondly, it was also authoritative for settling controversy. Jesus had other opponents as well. These were the human opponents. And what we find throughout the Gospels are all these stories of all these religious leaders and the hardness of their hearts and their twisting of Scripture attempting to undermine the authority of Jesus. So once again, we find that Jesus could have simply, as the Son of God, spoke his own word in response. And yet, what we find in the Gospels over and over again is a particular manner by which Jesus responds to controversy. His favorite way is always to cite Scripture. Scripture is what is authoritative in the midst of controversy. There's one text that I'll take you to here. It is Matthew chapter 15 verses 1 to 9. The scribes and Pharisees were constantly coming to Jesus to catch him in a trap. And here they ask this question: why do your disciples break the tradition of the elders? For they do not wash their hands when they eat bread. Here the Pharisees are trying to introduce another authority. And this is particularly important in the midst of this controversy. They're pointing to a tradition that the elders had established. And they're coming after Jesus and saying, Jesus, why don't you follow this authority? And Jesus answered and said to them, why do you yourselves transgress the commandment of God for the sake of your tradition? And notice his immediate response after that. For God said, and he quotes the Old Testament, the book of Exodus, honor your father and mother, and he who speaks evil of father or mother is to be put to death. But you say, whoever, and here Jesus is referring to the tradition of Corban, that which had developed among the Jewish leaders as a tradition that got them around the authority of Scripture and allowed them to apply Scripture in an unintentional way, a way that was not intended by God. Jesus goes on to say, but you say, whoever says to his father, mother, whatever I have that would help you has been given to God, he is not to honor his father and mother. And by this, you invalidated the word of God for the sake of your tradition. You hypocrites. Now notice again, as he comes to the climax of his admonition, he quotes Scripture. Rightly did Isaiah prophesy of you. This people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. But in vain do they worship me, teaching as doctrines the precepts of men. We could look at many other instances, whether it was over issues related to marriage or whether it was issues related to the lineage of the Son of David, all of those Jesus over and over again handles by taking his audiences back to the Scriptures. They were authoritative. And thirdly, they were authoritative for rendering judgment. And what I mean by judgment is damnation. For Jesus, the Scriptures were authoritative for the most serious of tasks, that of rendering damnation. John chapter 5, 45 to 49. Jesus says this, do not think that I will accuse you before the Father. The one who accuses you is Moses, in whom you have set your hope. For if you had believed Moses, you would believe me, for he wrote about me. But if you do not believe his writings, how will you believe my words? Notice this ultimate authority that Jesus is placing in the words of Moses. And is saying, this is the rock upon which you fall either on one side or the other. This is the ultimate standard by which you will be judged. Do you believe the words written by Moses? Another example of this is in the story of the rich man and Lazarus. And after they die, they're brought into Abraham's bosom in the case of the beggar, Lazarus, and you have the rich man being tormented, and the rich man appeals to Abraham. And in that text, Luke 16, 19 to 31, fascinating text, notice the authority that again, as Jesus tells the story, that here Abraham places within the written word. And the rich man says, as he's tormented, he says, I beg you, Father, that you would send him, Lazarus, resurrected from the dead, to my father's house, for I have five brothers, in order that he may warn them. But Abraham said, they have Moses and the prophets. Let them hear them. But he said, no, Father Abraham, but if someone goes to them from the dead, they will repent. But Abraham said to him, if they do not listen to Moses and the prophets, they will not be persuaded even if someone rises from the dead. Understand the significance of that statement. That the authority of the written word of God is greater than even observing the miracle of resurrection. If they did not listen to Moses and the prophets, they will not be persuaded even if someone rises from the dead. That is ultimate authority. We could look at the witness as well of New Testament writers, but time requires us to move to some implications. Let's look at the third element of our study this evening and bring this home to our hearts. And as we do, I want to focus on several implications of this for everyday life, because as it has been said, authority is the central issue of all of life. What binds your conscience? To what or to whom do you turn to justify your decisions, to justify your behaviors, your speech, to justify your convictions, to justify how you live your life? And this is where we must take the Bible merely from just theoretical doctrine and affirming all of those things we've already studied. Yes, the Bible is revelation. Yes, the Bible is inspired. Yes, the Bible is clear. Yes, the Bible is true. Yes, the Bible is sufficient. Yes, the Bible is necessary. But when we get to this one, this is where we must talk very practically. And it begins, number one, by acknowledging the Bible for what it is. The Bible expresses, the Bible exercises God's lordship, his sovereignty over our lives, so that when the Bible speaks, God speaks. When the Bible speaks, God speaks. I feel sometimes there's this distance when we come to the scriptures and we just kind of treat it as this religious artifact, words on a page, that we can read, we can mull over, we can decide to put it off. But we must recognize that when we acknowledge and receive the doctrine of the authority of Scripture, we don't have that option. When the Bible speaks, God speaks. And therefore, we must be the kind of people that Isaiah describes in Isaiah 66, verse 2, when Yahweh says this, for my hand made all these things, thus all these things came into being, declares the Lord. But to this one I will look, to him who is humble and contrite of spirit and who trembles at my word. Who trembles. You know, we have to be careful about establishing all kinds of legalistic practices, but how do we treat this word? Do we throw it around? Throw on the floor. We just kind of use it as a bookend. We just set all kinds of stuff on it as if it's optional. But it's in this book that God speaks. And he speaks to us directly in these words. And even though they have been written hundreds and thousands of years ago, it stands as having been written. That authority is as fresh as the moment that ink hit the page. And that should cause us to tremble. It should cause us to tremble. Anytime we open this word, anytime that we hear it taught, it should cause us to put aside the distractions and realize that it is when this book is opened that we are entering the very presence of God. Secondly, that leads us to respond with comprehensive submission. Faith recognizes that if God has said it, that seals it. There's no other verification that is needed, that the only thing that is needed on my part is to submit. It's not to adjudicate. It's not to say, well, does this harmonize with that or this? Can I fit this in somehow? No. Faith says, "A ear you have given to me." And that statement that Jesus uses for himself, it is a reference to that kind of obedience. Not the kind of obedience that Saul expressed, that kind of qualified obedience where we introduce our own exceptions and exclusions, the fine print. But no, this is comprehensive submission. As Samuel said, "To obey is better than sacrifice, and to heed than the fat of rams. For rebellion is as the sin of divination, and insubordination is as iniquity and idolatry." And this means the word of God must have dominion over all of our lives. And men, I want you to think, even tonight, of those areas or that area that still is rebelling. And you need to do the right thing. And certainly that is not doable apart from the grace of God. It's certainly not possible apart from the enablement of the Holy Spirit, which comes through regeneration. But when we're confronted with this doctrine of the Bible's authority, it means that we cannot have any special areas, dark spaces in our life where our secret desires are allowed to run wild. Thirdly, this requires us to study the Scriptures diligently. If this word is authoritative, and it is, we better understand it correctly, because a biblical text wrongly understood will lead to a conscience wrongly bound, right? So it's going to require on our part diligence to study. The implication that flows from the authoritative nature of Scripture, the implication that flows from it is, I better understand correctly what it says. I don't have the right to be mistaken and then just say, well, that's just how I wanted to see it. That's kind of what Saul did. He saw or heard the command and decided on his own he was going to interpret it in his own way. And he wasn't justified. We must recognize that this authoritative word requires us to understand it correctly, and boy, we better do our part to study it diligently. Fourthly, then it enables us to speak the Scriptures with conviction. This is where the ability to make assertions arises from, right? That we don't enter life in ambiguity and in skepticism and doubt. We don't wander around groping for something to hang on to. God has given us an authoritative word. This word is clear. It's what we need. And that allows us then to proclaim it with confidence. Don't fall into that trap of thinking that you have to in some way prove the Scriptures as you proclaim it to the lost world and they offer you these different questions from the unregenerate heart speaking this rebellion back to you, this unwillingness to submit to this word. Don't feel that you have to reach for some other authority in order to prove the authoritative nature of the word of God. Simply proclaim it. Proclaim it. As Spurgeon has said, there is no need for you to defend a lion when he is being attacked. Scripture is the lion. And therefore, let this word of Christ dwell within you richly. And as it does, you can admonish one another and teach one another with all wisdom. And that's what the authority of Scripture gives to us in this derived authority. As we study it, as we understand it correctly, it gives us the authority then to proclaim it to those in need. That is what the authority of Scripture calls us to. And I want to conclude by just saying this. There's another thing that this authority of Scripture allows me to do, and it's this. If there is anyone here tonight who does not believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, if there is anyone who has not confessed him as Lord and Savior, who has not believed that God raised him from the dead, who does not receive the testimony that God sent his Son to die for sin, to be the propitiation for sin, I have the authority based on the word of God to command you to repent, to command you to turn from your sin and to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. You are under that authority whether you accept it or not, because that's what the word of God says. The word of God calls all men to believe. It calls men to repent of their sin and turn to the Lord Jesus Christ to recognize that He is the solution to your problem. He is the one who provides peace with God, forgiveness for sins, and the righteousness that you so desperately need. The Scriptures command you to believe. And that's my command to you this evening. Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Father, as we are confronted with this quality of your word, we are brought low. We are brought to the dust. In confession of all the ways we try to skirt from your authority, of all the things that we allow that are unsubmissive to what your word has clearly said. And so, Father, we pray you take this testimony tonight and eradicate those dark spots, that in us who have come to know you as Savior, your Spirit, in His graciousness, would shine the light in our lives to convict and reveal, and then apply the precious remedies of your word to eradicate and mortify sin and to bring us into greater conformity with the Lord Jesus Christ. Father, enable us as we go from here to truly live in light of this truth. But ultimately, we are thankful for Jesus Christ, the one who demonstrated what it truly means to live under your authority, the one who took all of our sin, past, present, and future, upon himself, the one who died for us, so that even in our feeble and faulty attempts, we can have the assurance, because your word says so, that we are your children. We thank you for that, and we pray for your blessing as we go from here this evening. In the name of Jesus Christ, we pray. Amen.